As you see in my sermon title, this Palm Sunday, I want to focus on strangest part of the story, in my opinion. The donkey. What's with the donkey? We make associations with animals. They give us pictures of an attribute. And donkeys is certainly not a picture of triumph. But animals give us these associations, and that's what I'm going to focus on this morning. Take, for example, dogs. In our first year of marriage, Abby got her heart set on buying a dog, and the dog she wanted was this tiny little fluffy worthless lap dog, in my opinion, and she talked me into it. And we're newly hired at the church, just got out of seminary, and our previous senior minister, John Sartell, wants to have me and Abby over for dinner. And Abby decides that she wants to bring Bailey, that's her dog, wanted to bring Bailey so that Bailey can meet Sartell's dog, Jack. Now, if you know John, John's a man's man. He's hunts and all that stuff, you know, and he's a big presence, booming voice. Heard about him in seminary, stories about him in seminary. So I'm intimidated to now be working with this man. And John's dog, Jack, kind of fits that same profile. He's a purebred champion hunting dog that John is just very obsessed with. So here I am showing up at John Sartell's house with my my gerbil in my arms, and John opens the door, looks at me, and says, "What's that?" I say, "You know, this is our new dog Bailey. This is Abby's new dog Bailey," and John said, "Well, let's take her out back and let her meet Jack." So we go to the backyard, and Bailey's kind of making her way through the grass, and Jack, in the most alpha male move ever, runs over to Bailey, lifts his leg, and pees on my dog. And then John yells, "Attaboy, Jack!" It does not get more emasculating than that. We have these built-in associations with animals where they bring to mind pictures. When we think of a lion, we think king. Jesus said things like, "Be wise as serpents, be innocent as doves." If you go to Keeneland in the fall or the spring, you will see these majestic thoroughbreds that are a picture of power and strength and dignity. What do you think about when you think about a donkey? There's a reason why the creators of Winnie the Pooh chose their melancholy, depressed character Eeyore to be a donkey. As we've seen throughout this sermon series, Mark is not one for details. It's really not his style. He never gets down into the weeds of the story. But interestingly in this story, this is a notable exception. He spends 7 verses almost redundantly detailing the donkey. Why? Because in his mind, this donkey is very important. At some point in church history, he's decided to call that this day would be called Palm Sunday, as a better name than Donkey Sunday, and I think that's probably a good call on their part. But it's actually the animal, not the palm branches, that is at the forefront of this story. Why? Well, what if I told you that the entirety of the gospel, the entirety of Christ's mission, the entirety of his kingdom is wrapped up in this peculiar, quirky prophecy of a donkey? Like Balaam's donkey who saw what others couldn't see. What if I told you that this donkey is trying to show us something we have a hard time seeing ourselves? What if the donkey is an evangelist this morning, preaching the gospel to our hearts? I believe that's the intention, and it's what I want to meditate together as a church body on this morning. The donkey is saying three things to us. The image of the donkey is saying three things to us. It's proclaiming the humility of our King, the burdens of our King, and the victory of our King. Let's look at each. The humility of our King. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" The Lord needs a donkey. It's a strange statement. Why does the King of Heaven need a donkey? Well, the simple answer is that Jesus needs a donkey to fulfill Old Covenant prophecy. Zechariah the prophet promised the coming of the Messiah would make that he would make his approach on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9, we heard it earlier from John. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But what we need to see is that this wasn't just a quirky prophecy to identify the Messiah, some strange detail that he has to fulfill. We need to go deeper and appreciate the imagery of that prophecy. Zechariah says, "Behold, your King is coming to you." Now listen, that's not necessarily good news. Why is he coming to us? For what purpose does he come? That's really important. Does he come to judge? Is he coming in wrath? Is he coming to smite his enemies? Why is he coming? What is the nature of his approach? Jonathan Edwards preached a famous Palm Sunday sermon. I don't know if you get away with it these days, but Revelation 19, the second coming of the Messiah, the second approach of the Messiah, wherein he made the point that this picture in Revelation 19 is the picture we should expect from a coming Messiah, not a Messiah on a donkey. I'll read that passage. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed not in the tattered rags of Jesus. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven," not a band of disciples, "the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on their white horses. From his mouth comes," not weeping over Jerusalem like we see he does in a moment, "not weeping over Jerusalem. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And the point Edwards was making is if we are able to recalibrate our opinion of ourselves according to a biblical view of humanity, a fallen humanity, then that should be our expectations of a coming king. And yet Zechariah tells them to sing because their king is coming. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughters of Jerusalem." Why the rejoicing? Why the singing? Because your king comes to you not upon a white war stallion, but upon a donkey. A young, the foal of a donkey. Your king comes to you on a gentle baby donkey. He is not here to wage war. He is here to humbly serve. It's almost comical to imagine the Son of God making his triumph approach on a foal of a donkey. I wonder if his feet were dragging. But what we see in this ironic imagery is actually quite beautiful. It's the humility of God. And this is consistent with everything we have seen thus far in the Gospel of Mark. The incarnate God was born in a stable because there was no room for him in the inn. There's nothing noble about his family, just the humble son of a carpenter. Had no possessions, not even a place to lay his head at night. His friends were the marginalized of society. He resisted popularity every turn. He never used his power for self-promotion or self-gain. And again, just a few weeks ago, we heard him very clearly say, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Perhaps a king on a donkey is unconventional for a normal king, but this is no normal king, as we have seen. This fits perfectly within the narrative we have seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, because this is a humble king who has come not to be served, but to serve. But how? What is the humble service he brings to humanity? Again, let's let the donkey tell us. We've seen the humility of the king. Let's look next at the burden of the king. Verse 4, they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Again, that is very uncharacteristic of Mark with all the details. He doesn't tell stories that way, even to the point where he tells us that Jesus sat on it. And we say, well, of course he sat on it. What else would he do with it? Actually, donkeys in that day were not used for riding as much as they were used to carry loads of heavy burdens, loads too heavy for humans to bear. In fact, the original audience's mind, this was the sole purpose of a donkey. Just kind of a beast of burden. That's what they actually called the donkey, a beast of burden. The name became synonymous with a burden to bear. And in fact, in Matthew's account of the same story, he does say that. He calls the donkey a beast of burden. And so they bring to Jesus this beast of burden. And what is the load they ask this donkey to bear? What is the burden that is too heavy for humans to carry? Mark says, Jesus sat on it. So here's the imagery. Sitting upon this beast of burden is our Savior, who is the true and better burden bearer. Carrying the greatest burden this world has ever known, heaped upon his shoulders are the sins of all of his people. And his duty is to deliver that burden, to bear that burden, to carry that burden to its rightful end. And that's why he's going to Jerusalem. To carry the burden before Pilate, to bear its condemnation, to carry it to the soldiers, to bear its humiliation, to carry it to the cross, to bear its damnation, and to carry it to the tomb, to bear its extermination. And he bears this burden for one reason, so that I can proclaim to you, if you are his, that the unrelenting heavy load of your sin and shame, the mountain of guilt from all your transgressions, past, present, and future, has been lifted. In John Bunyan's famous Christian allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, the protagonist is fittingly named Christian, as you know, and we follow his journey that begins with a quest to be freed from this enormous burden that is strapped to his back, obviously representing his guilt and shame. Let me read from that, from Pilgrim's Progress, that famous decisive moment, one of the most famous passages in the book, when Christian has his burdens lifted. Christian is told that his freedom will be found at the top of this hill. Up that way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty, because of the load on his back. He ran thus, ascending, till he came to a place where there stood a cross. And below, at the bottom of the hill, a sepulcher. Sepulcher is a fancy word for tomb. Then just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed off his shoulders and fell from his back and began to tumble. And so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in and Christian saw it no more. And then Christian busts out into this poem, very famous poem from Pilgrim's Progress. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy. He's free from his burden. He can jump now. Christian gave three leaps for joy and went about singing, "Thus far did I come, laden with my sin, nor could anything ease the grief within, till I came hither. What place is this? Here be the beginning of my bliss. Here the burden fell off my back. Here the strings that bound it cracked. Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that here was put to shame for me." Upon a beast of burden, slowly riding into Jerusalem, is the Savior carrying our burdens so that we might be glad, so that we might leap for joy and go about our days singing of our freedom. And it would be wrong for me not to pause here and offer words to those here who are burdened with guilt and shame. To those of you who have yet to hand your burdens to this mighty Savior, to you who are exhausted trying to carry a load that is far too heavy for you to carry, who are wilting under the weight of accumulated guilt, who have stockpiled piles upon piles of shame too high to even comprehend, who are killing yourself trying to ease the burden with good deeds while knowing it is of no use. To the hopeless, who will soon be crushed under the weight of justice, would that you hear your Savior say to you now, "Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your soul." The reason he can offer you that blessed promise is because the one who says, "Come to me with your burdens," is willing to bear your burdens. And so Jesus, upon a beast of burden, is shouting to you, "I'll take them. Let me have them. Let me carry what you can't carry." And to those who have been to this cross to discover the blessed freedom of Christ, I would say this: what in heaven's name are you doing trying to carry that which Jesus carried to the grave? What are you doing? There's nothing on your back. Quit slumping your shoulders, lift up your head, and live. It's gone. Our burden king has carried it. The humility of our king, the burden of our king, finally the victory of our king. Now we get to the actual triumphal entry. Verse 8, "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" There's a seeming contradiction to Palm Sunday. In one sense, we see a humble king riding into town on a gentle beast of burden. And yet, he is received with victorious hysteria. The crowd lays their cloaks on the road before him, a sign of submission to his lordship. They're waving their palm branches, which was the Jewish national symbol. Like picture waving American flags on a 4th of July parade. It's a patriotic moment of them waving these. They're shouting at the top of their lungs, Hosanna, which means God, save us. Save us, God. That's what they're saying to Jesus. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is his coming kingdom. They think that this right here is their vindication and victory. That Jesus is coming to town is moments away from destroying the enemies of Israel, from purging the world of all their enemies, who will dwell in the temple as the authority over all the nations of the earth. This is the day of Jewish triumph in their minds. And Jesus, surprisingly, receives their praise and does nothing to curb their expectations. We see in the more detailed passages, they try to get them to stop, and Jesus says, I'm not going to tell them to stop. In fact, if they stopped, the stones would cry out, saying, I am who they're saying I am. He views himself as the victorious king, and the donkey even communicates that. A king on a donkey, though it was rare, was not entirely unconventional in those days. Much like the president with his secret service, typically you would find the king traveling on a war horse or chariot surrounded by elite soldiers who would protect the emperor from any threat. But there are these rare occasions when kings, in an act of boasting, would ride on donkeys. And they would do so as a way to mock their enemies and boast of victory and peace. In other words, it was a statement that all was well in this kingdom. There are no wars to fight. There are no threats to my crown. So much so that I'm just going to ride around on a donkey without any protection. There is a subtle confidence to Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Without a sword or chariot or guards to protect him, he is making a statement. I know how this is going to turn out. Victory is mine. I have nothing to fear here. I'll just ride in town on a donkey. But what victory, what triumph does he have in mind? Look at this strange verse in verse 11. He entered Jerusalem, went into the temple. Okay, if you're reading this with the expectations of the crowds, they're thinking, okay, it's about to happen. He's going into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, he's scanning the temple. He's about to act. He's about to unleash his power. As it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I just love that. He went in the temple, looked around, about to unleash the power of Almighty God. It's late. Let's go to bed. Why? What victory does he have in mind? It's not what they had in mind. And when you look at the week, there's nothing victorious about it. We know the hell that is awaiting him. We're going to celebrate it on Thursday and Friday. We know that in 6 days his body will lay lifeless in a tomb. And of course, he knows that as well. So what is with the confidence, Jesus? If I'm a man riding into a week like that, I'm not confident. I'm scared to death. Well, he knows how the week will end. Easter's coming. He will rise from the dead. He will have his vindication. He will have his victory. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that sin, Satan, and death can do to stop it. He knows that as undeniable is the cross that awaits him, so undeniable is the resurrection 3 days later. So because, and this is important for us, the way we do life. So because he knows how this story ends, he is able to approach his sufferings and defeat with confidence. And so it is for the followers of Jesus. Easter, which is a promise to us, Jesus raises the first fruit of resurrection harvest. We will rise like our Savior. Easter, the promise of Easter, does not exempt us from suffering. But Easter does transform suffering by promising that suffering will not have the final say. Palm Sunday is actually a great picture of how we are to approach life in this fallen, broken world now. Jesus approaching the enormous sufferings that wait him in Jerusalem, and he will weep. He will cry out in agony. He will beg his Father for another way. He will bleed and he will die. But through it all, there is this peculiar confidence and hope born out of his conviction that in the end of this week, he's going to rise. And so it is for us. We, like Jesus approaching Jerusalem, know two things. Unless he comes back, if he tarries, I can promise you two things are before you, believer in Jesus. Two things are before you: death and resurrection, suffering and redemption. Now, if we forget resurrection and focus only on death, if we are cynical about redemption and focus exclusively on suffering, then we will not suffer well. We will fear it. It will become our greatest enemy. But if we set our hearts upon how this story ends, then we will mock it. We will have this strange confidence of our Lord Jesus as he endured his final week. And so it is in that spirit we now enter in this Holy Week to follow our Savior along the week of his passion. We will gather here Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, these darkest of days, the darkest day the world has ever known. But we will do it knowing that a week from today is Easter Sunday, the day of resurrection, the day of vindication, the day of his and our victory. Let me pray and ask God to prepare our hearts to do just that. And Lord, now we enter into this solemn week.